Morning. And so I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been working our way on Sunday nights through the wonderful gospel of Matthew. Now, I didn't really know where the Lord wanted to have us here this morning, but we was at a point in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever preached. And I really felt like the Lord was really leading me to preach this text here this morning. And so turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. We're going to key in on verse 33 and preach from that verse, but it's very vital that we read the context of verse 33. So Matthew chapter 6, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, beginning in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that not even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." I'm speaking to you this morning on this topic, a godly perspective in an apathetic church. A godly perspective in an apathetic church. Friends, apathy is defined as the absence or the suppression of passion, emotion, or excitement. Apathy is defined as a lack of interest or a lack of concern. Lifeway, which I do not condone, Lifeway Research Group did a study that found that 3 out of 4 pastors acknowledged that apathy is a challenge, a big challenge that they face as they try to minister in their church. Statistics tell us that 40 million people have left the church in the last 25 years. Some have left because of an inconvenience that church causes on their life. Some left because of certain circumstances. That list is very long. Some admit that COVID got them out of the habit of going. Apathy is a cancer. Apathy is a cancer that is wreaking havoc among churches. It's wreaking havoc among churches in our area. It's wreaking havoc in the church globally. Fewer professing Christians attend, support, and give to the church. Sadly, fewer professing Christians read their Bible. Even more sadly, fewer professing Christians will share the gospel. Why is that? They will admit, sometimes happily admit, that they simply don't care. That other things are more important, and frankly, church just isn't fun. My response to them is, my Lord's suffering on the cross was not fun. My response to them that reading your Bible for hours upon hours and trying to glean the truths from within is not what the world would classify as fun. sacrificing your time to come to church and to pour in to one another, that the blood-bought church that we should so richly love and deeply love, that's not worldly fun. Friends, the sickness of apathy, it affects all churches everywhere because all members of the visible church here on earth are not saved. And if some are saved, they're in a season of apathy. And it's not a season brought on by divine persuasion. So the question remains, what are we to do? How are we to respond? How does our church need to react? These questions and more should be answered as we consider this text tonight. A godly perspective in an apathetic church. A godly perspective in a church that doesn't care. Speaking of the church globally, the church that we may rub shoulders with, those that profess to make up the visible church, made up of both believers and unbelievers, we can't tell the difference except by their fruit. Only God knows their hearts. A godly perspective and that kind of church. So as we look at our text today, let's first consider the war against us. The war against us, because it is extremely vital. It is critical that we as Christians see clearly the war that is raging against us. It is this war that many that are a part of the visible church are fighting, but they're losing. Why? Because many have given over into the temptation of being apathetic towards the things of God and to be energetic towards the things of the world. So as we consider the war that's against us, let's first consider the internal war. The internal war. The internal war is found in the context of verse 33, which if you read the entire passage, verses 24 through 35, is all about worry. The internal war that we're speaking of is a war of worry. You see that in verses 25, 31, and 34. We see a clear command to not worry. Three times in these verses, we see the statement, take no thought. That's one word in the Greek, and it means to be divided. It means to be pulled apart into different directions. It means to be distracted. You see, that's what worry does to us. It distracts our minds from being focused on what we must be focused on. Worry causes a war to rage in our mind that affects everything we do and everyone around us. What is it that Christ tells us to not worry about in this passage? He tells us in verses 25, 31, and 34, if you look back, he tells us beginning of verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Don't you worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Verse 34, again, take no thought for your life. Do not worry. Christ said what we shall eat or what we shall drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. Verse 34, take no thought. Do not worry about tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In these three verses, we have three commands to not worry about four things. Speaking of food, drink, clothing, and longevity of life. Included in this list is the three necessary ingredients to sustain life. We must have food, we must have clothing, we must have drink. And Christ is commanding us to not worry about these things. I think where this hits home with us, we've said this before, is how that people in our nation, Christians, will worry about living longer. You see, to want to live longer or to want to enhance the quality of life is not a bad thing. But when it goes over the line or crosses the line into worrying is when we cross the line into sin. And the worry about living longer, it's crippling because it starts an internal war within us that gets our focus off of Christ, off of our Savior, and on us, and on the world. And this is just not some minimal worry. This is not just some small worry either. This is a worry that has some terrible side effects. And we looked at some of these side effects two Sunday nights ago. Spiritual, mental, and physical side effects. Worry affects us spiritually because when we worry, we are failing to worship God. And when we fail to worship God, we are failing to ascribe Him glory. We are failing to reflect the perfect, intrinsic glory of Him to the world. You see, that's what worry does. We cannot worship God as we should if we are worrying. Next, it affects us mentally. And we said that psychiatrists would tell you that almost all mental illnesses link back to worry. Worry in a person's life. It also affects us physically. Studies have found and research has found that when you worry, you cause your sympathetic nervous system to release a hormone called cortisol. And cortisol, if not used, leads to serious health problems such as heart disease and heart attacks. So yeah, this internal worry, this internal war that we call worry, it's serious. And this worry actually brews up within us this apathetic attitude that we're talking about. This attitude that says, I don't care about the things of God because I'm too concerned caring about my things and my life and what I want. There's an internal war waging. But there's not only an internal war that we have classified and we have called worry. There's an external war that our text speaks to. And by using the term external, I'm talking about things that fight against us. Things that are outside of us that constantly attack us. And what are those things? There are three great enemies. Satan, the world, and our flesh. Satan, the world, and our flesh. That's what we wage war against. The flesh, of course, is an internal war that is manifested or it is revealed through the sin of worry. But Satan and the world, they're external forces. External forces that fight against us and they work hand in hand. It's important to know that Satan and the world, they are external and that they do work against us. But it's equally important to know that Satan is not omnipresent. Satan can only be at one place at one time. This is why it is highly unlikely that any of us have ever experienced a direct attack from Satan himself, as Job experienced in the Word of God. So Satan must battle using his demons. He must battle using his minions. Satan must battle using the world and the world system he has put into place. And so for the sake of our study here this morning, I want to develop the thought and develop the idea and to look at how that Satan tries to depress and Satan tries to destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. Even Paul, the great apostle Paul, who suffered so much, struggled with this very thing. He struggled with this attack from Satan and the world system that tried to dampen, depress, destroy, and eradicate his enthusiasm for serving his Lord. You can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So if we look at the context of our specific passage, it all has to deal with material things. Food, water, clothing, and the longevity of life, how long we will live. So we must ask, how does our enemy, how does Satan and the world who work hand in hand, how do they externally attack us? Well, Satan mainly attacks us by trying to destroy, as we have deemed and called it, our enthusiasm for God's work by influencing us with something called materialism. Materialism is Satan's work. Materialism, by definition, is the sin of prizing material and physical blessings more highly than one's spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, a person who is materialistic, they will consistently miss church in the name of making money and other things. A person who is materialistic will purchase all their wants and all their desires to the neglect of giving to the church's needs. A person who is materialistic will have the nicest car, the biggest home, the most expensive clothing. They'll eat at the nicest restaurants, and their children will do the best activities, all to the neglect of God. Materialism is the root of apathy in the church today. Materialism teaches people to care more about what they can physically have instead of seeking a greater spiritual relationship that they must have. And what does this do? It robs the godly perspective that we should have. That godly perspective that fuels, that will dampen, that will shirk, that will put away this sinful, apathetic attitude. You see, that's what having all of our focus, that's what having all of our desires wrapped into materials does. We see this in the fact that how that fewer and fewer professing Christians, fewer attend church, fewer read their Bible, and they most assuredly don't give. Materialism, it's an external war. It's a war that is raging, and we must fight it at all costs. We, if we are true believers, if we have been born again, if salvation has been birthed within us, if old things have been passed away and behold, all things have become new, if we have been transformed by the Lord God Almighty through the working of His Spirit, we must say no to working to earn play money on church days and church nights. We must say no to letting our children work to the neglect of their church attendance and service in the church. We must say no to raising spoiled brats that get whatever they want, whenever they want it, and they end up being so disappointed when they can't have everything. We must say no to bringing so much unnecessary debt upon ourselves that we can't give how God wants us to give. In short, we must have the courage to stand up and say no to materialism and any other mindset that pulls us away from the Lord. Friends, there's a war raging against us. It's an internal war that starts with worry, and it's an external war that is fueled with materialism. Next, let's consider the command for us. The command for us. This truth is really the meat of the message for us here this morning. Look back with me to verse 33. This verse is probably one of the most well-known and sadly the most misinterpreted scriptures in the Bible. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." This verse starts out with the transition word, "but." And that word "but" tells us that what Christ is getting ready to tell us is the weapon that will win the war. What Christ is getting ready to tell us is that this is the antidote for the sickness. What Christ is getting ready to tell us that this is the answer for the problem. And what is that answer? What is that antidote? What is the weapon that's going to win the war? To seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then it's followed with the promise, "and all these things shall be added unto you." So I want us to be careful as we consider and interpret this verse, because really this verse can be life-altering. This verse, correctly interpreted and correctly applied to each of our lives, it will allow us to reflect instead of refract the glory of our great God. It will keep us for being apathetic in the church. So let's consider a few things about this command for us. First of all, I want us to clearly see the action of the command. The action of the command. If you look back to verse 33, the word "seek" just jumps right out at us. Seek, or zetheo, it implies this: being absorbed in the search for. This word "seek" speaks to a persevering or a strenuous effort to obtain. If you parse this verb, you will find that it is written in the present tense, in perfect mood, in the active voice. What does that mean? This tells us that this seeking is a non-stop seeking that must be happening now. This tells us that this seeking is also a command that is actively carried out by the subject of the statement, which is us. So what we have here in this statement, in that word seek, is a divine command given from our divine Lord to be presently and forevermore absorbed with a persevering and strenuous effort to obtain the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's a far cry from what we see today. That's a far cry from what we see played out in television in the Christian community. We'll get to what the kingdom of God and His righteousness means in just a moment. But I want us to look at the action of this command. We must understand it. Because we, meaning all Christians, were commanded to carry out this seeking. We're commanded to carry out this seeking now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not next year. But we are to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness now. Not reluctantly, but wholeheartedly. Not indifferently, but earnestly. Not spasmodically, but constantly. Not carelessly, but diligently. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29:13, "And ye shall seek me and find me." When? "When ye shall search for me with all your heart." Friends, what we have in Matthew 6:33 and what we have in Jeremiah 29:13 is a wholehearted seeking that totally consumes us. This is the only seeking that God's true children should do. The action of the command. But we not only have the action of the command, Christ goes much further. He gives us the priority of the command. The priority. Look back to verse 33. Notice it reads, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." First, or proton in the Greek, means before. It means at the beginning. It means chiefly or firstly in time, place, and order of importance. Christ is telling us to make it our first order of business to be presently and forevermore absorbed with a persevering and strenuous effort to obtain the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This means that the seeking of God and His righteousness comes first before self, family, and others. The seeking of God and His kingdom and His righteousness comes first before sports and dance and band. The seeking of the kingdom of God and His righteousness comes first before money, fame, and fortune. The seeking of God and His righteousness and His kingdom comes first before friends, work, and hobby. God is requiring first place, proton, in our life. God is demanding that He be first on our to-do list, first on our budget, first in our family, first in our marriage, first in our church, first in our friendships, first in our service. He's demanding it in this passage. It's a command that can only be followed, listen close, by a sold-out fanatic believer who is simply on fire for the Lord. And why are they on fire? Because that fire has been placed within them. We don't have to call fire down. The Spirit has been placed within us, and the Spirit energizes us to be sold out to the Lord God Almighty. We could camp out here for hours because the vast majority of professing Christians, they are neglecting to put God first in their lives. God and His will and His plans and His purposes, they're always an afterthought with so many. Sundays are the only day they're running late. Sundays are the only day that they're so sick that they just can't go another day. Sundays are the only day that they choose to be non-sociable. Sundays are the only day they don't have money. They don't have friends. Sundays are the only day that they can catch up on housework and the to-do list and et cetera, et cetera, and et cetera. The list goes on for days and hours. And that's not even to mention Wednesday night and other times that we get together corporately. Some people's to-do lists don't even have God on it. I'm saying that the great sin of the modern day professing Christian is neglecting to put God first. The priority of this command, you can't miss it. So as we look at this command, there's an action to this command. We must seek diligently and earnestly. We must seek with priority. We must seek God's kingdom and His righteousness first. But we must not miss the object. The object of the command. Look back with me to verse 33 of Matthew 6. It says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." The object of the command is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. They are what we are to chiefly seek above everything and above everyone. So let's take just a moment and to consider both of these objects. The object of our seeking must be, and what they must be, we must seek God's kingdom. We must seek God's kingdom. Now, we've looked at this phrase in depth, I think three times so far as we've worked through the study of Matthew, because it's repeated time and time again. But for today, let's keep this rather complex truth. We're going to try to keep it simple. The phrase "the kingdom of God" is found in the Gospels, in the New Testament, 121 times. These 121 references about the kingdom of God give us a well-rounded doctrine that the kingdom of God can be divided into two different aspects. There's an inner aspect to the kingdom of God, and there's an outer aspect to the kingdom of God. This outer aspect is speaking of the visible church. And the visible church here on earth is made up of both believers and non-believers. It's made up of both true Christians and those that only profess to be saved. This inner aspect of the kingdom of God is encompassed or encompasses only true believers. Those that believe in Jesus Christ, that have confessed their sins, that have repented of their sins, that have faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for them on the cross. It consists of only those who have had Christ's righteousness imputed unto them and have their sins imputed unto Christ. These are true believers. When we're speaking of the inner aspect to the kingdom of God, that's what we're talking about. And this inner aspect, to break it down even further, can be explained in three different buckets. You got the past bucket, the present bucket, and the future bucket. The future aspect of the kingdom of God, the past aspect of the kingdom of God, and the present aspect of the kingdom of God. How is it past? Well, it is past in the fact that it was prophesied by the prophets and announced by John the Baptist. It is present because the kingdom of God rests in our hearts today. Through salvation, it is our deepest desire to enjoy the kingdom of God and to share it with others. It is future because it represents God's literal millennial reign coming down upon earth. It represents God's eternal reign in the kingdom of heaven, which we will enjoy forevermore. Friends, both the inner and the outer aspects of the kingdom of God, they are to be sought after by us. We are to diligently seek that God's church from which Christ died for be as healthy as possible, His visible church. We are to diligently seek that the kingdom of God would reign not only in our own hearts, but would reign in all the hearts of all the elect. And we do that by sharing the gospel, by being God's mouthpiece. We are to diligently seek that God's millennial kingdom would come quickly and that God's eternal kingdom would be ushered in quickly. It is the kingdom that is the object of our seeking. Not only is the kingdom of God the object of our seeking, but next, His righteousness is the object of our seeking. Again, verse 33, "But seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness." If you look back to the original Greek text and the order of the words, it actually reads "the righteousness of Him." So we are to seek the righteousness of God. Now, we are not seeking to be God. In this statement, we are seeking that which God demands. And what is it that God demands? He demands righteousness. Dikaiosune. It speaks of judicial approval. We are seeking that which God approves. We would say that we should be seeking the approval of God. So we as God's children, we are to make it our first order of business to be presently and forevermore absorbed with a persevering and strenuous effort to be approved by God. Now, we're not speaking in salvation terms here. Because we are forevermore approved by God through salvation, which is given on the basis of faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. In this passage, we're speaking to and talking about being approved by God through our sanctification process. We are being commanded to make it our first order of business to be presently and forevermore absorbed with the persevering and strenuous effort to be approved by God in the way that we live our Christian life. In our Christian life, we must trust God's promises. We must pray. We must evangelize the lost. We must perform good works that benefit men and glorify God, not for salvation, but because of salvation. We do these things because of Christ's finished work on the cross, not to earn it. This is what Micah is getting at in a verse that's been put before us many times here lately. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Friends, in order to please God, He requires that we do justly. And that means that we simply do what's right no matter what. He also requires that we love mercy, which means that we are merciful to people in the way that we treat them. And we are most merciful to them because we evangelize. Because we share with them the life-saving gospel that can rescue them from the very pit of hell into the arms of our Savior. And then we're commanded to walk humbly with God, which means that we read His Word, follow His Spirit, pray to Him, and live in the world but not be of the world. This is seeking His righteousness. This is making it, again, our first order of business to be presently and forevermore absorbed with a persevering and strenuous effort to be approved by God. The command for us is a command of immediacy. It's a command of persevering. It's a command of action. It's a command of priority. It's a command around the God-centered object of His kingdom and His righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So we've looked at the war against us, the command for us. Now let's consider the blessing upon us. The blessing upon us, because we must not miss the last part of our passage. Look back with me to verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, what we have here is a promise. What we have here is what we would call a reward of grace. Christ is promising us that which we do not deserve. Christ is promising us that which we cannot earn. Christ is promising us that while we are making it our first order of business to be presently and forevermore absorbed, totally ate up with the persevering and strenuous effort to seek His kingdom and to live a life of devotion and service that is approved by Him, He is promising us that He will supply all these things. All of these things is speaking to the basic necessity of life. It's speaking to food and water and clothing and life itself. God is promising us that if we will keep a godly perspective that is engrossed in God's work, He is promising us that He will meet all of our needs. He is promising us that not a single Christian, listen close, not a single Christian will ever go hungry, thirst, will ever go naked, or will even ever have a day taken off of his life before their appointed time. Christ is telling us, he's commanding us to be totally and fully sold out to God, and God will totally fulfill every single need we have. How does he do this? You can comb through the scriptures, and when you do, I believe we see three ways in which God provides physical provision. These are all those things shall be added unto you. What do they consist of? It consists, first of all, of individual provision. It consists of individual provision. And by using individuals, what I'm meaning is that we as individuals are the ultimate source that God uses to provide. By saying this, I'm echoing what the scriptures say about God empowering us to do a four-letter word called work. Why do we work? Because we glorify God in providing for us and our family's needs. We see this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, when it says, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So as a result of sin, part of the curse contained a promise. And what was that promise? God promises us, "You sweat, and I'll provide." God promises us, "You'll work, and I'll pay up." God promises us, "If you put the time and effort in, I will bring the increase." God is using us as instruments of his provision. The book of Proverbs speaks clearly to this. Proverbs chapter 10, beginning of verse 4. "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causes shame." And if Genesis 3 and Proverbs 10 aren't blunt enough, we can always go to the Apostle Paul. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither shall he eat." Friends, it's quite simple. You don't work, you do not deserve to have your physical needs met. This puts an end to lazy Christianity. This puts an end to handout Christianity. This should embarrass the resource-sucking members of churches worldwide. God gives us the ability to work, which in turn supplies our physical provisions. We should say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, "Whether you eat or whether you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of" who? To God. Friends, we work to glorify God using the abilities and strength he gave us in the first place to supply the necessities we need. Individual provision. He not only provides individually, but he provides corporately. We see a corporate provision in the scriptures. I'm talking about the provision in and through the church. We're talking about and speaking of how that God empowers saints to provide for other saints in need. We see this so wonderfully played out in the book of Acts. You can go to Acts chapter 2, and what you will find is many people have come to Jerusalem from far and wide, spoke many different languages from many different places. Some came, no doubt, for the party and the festivities and the food, but they came and they didn't leave the same. They had a change of direction there on the day of Pentecost. Those that were saved on the day of Pentecost received salvation. And these believers did not want to leave. They wanted to stay with the saints. They wanted to stay to learn from the apostles. They wanted to stay and live out the gospel in their life with other believers. And how was it that the church responded? Seeing their great need, they had left everything. They come in destitution to Jerusalem. Their money was running out. Their food, their clothes was getting worn out. They couldn't go purchase food. How did the church respond? Acts 2 verse 46. "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." You see that phrase, breaking bread from house to house? It speaks to the daily provisions that believers would share with another believer. And we see this all the way through the book of Acts. It even extends into the epistles. We see even the apostle Paul in the epistles going place to place collecting offerings for who? Not for himself. He worked and made his own money. What was it that he collected offerings for? It was for the saints. It was for the needy saints. You see, it's through the church that the church has provided the needs that our members need. Corporate provision. But what about those times when you can't individually provide? What about those times when the church can't provide? When the scriptures, we see a miraculous provision. We see a miraculous provision because we do see times like that in the scriptures. There may come times like that in the future. And will God leave us destitute? Will God leave us without? No. He miraculously provided in the scriptures. Think about the Israelites. They had sinned against God. They did not enter the promised land. It was their fault that they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But yet, what did God provide? He provided manna. He provided water. Think about Elijah. Elijah was fed by the ravens, and a brook gave him water right in the middle of desolation. Think about the story of the fish and the loaves. What was that hungry crowd going to eat? It was food provided by Christ. All of these examples are ways that God miraculously provided for His own. You see, God provides for His children. And it makes it a no-brainer for us to make it our first order of business. To be presently and forevermore absorbed with the persevering and strenuous effort to seek God's kingdom and His work first. To be consumed with this seeking. So we've looked at the war against us. This war is raging. It is warring against us both internally through worry and externally through something we call materialism. We've considered the command for us. This is a command of immediate and persevering action, of a first things first priority, and of a God's around and centered around the God-centered objects of the kingdom and His righteousness. We've looked at this wonderful blessing upon us, and that is a promise of physical provision. We'll never not have our needs met. What about the application ahead of us? The application ahead of us, because we must never forget to apply the passages that are put before us. You see, we must never leave church the way that we came. We must never leave our Bible study the way that we came. Every time that we encounter God by encountering His Word, it should change us. It should change us. It should mold us. It should fashion us. It should shape us into what God wants us to be. So what's the application for us? I want to give us four quick actions I think that we can take that will prepare us to allow the Holy Spirit to apply this message to our hearts and to our lives. First of all, we must reconsider. We must reconsider. I want us to take a moment. Not here, of course. You're probably out of room as you're taking notes. I think I had 26 points. I don't know. But I want us to consider some point, maybe tonight, maybe in the morning, maybe when you get home, I want you to consider your responsibilities. Write those responsibilities on a piece of paper. Write out everything that sucks your time and my time. I'm talking about listing out what we do, depending on how much you sleep, with the 14 to 18 hour active hours during the day. And when we get this list made, I want us to cross anything out that is ungodly and stop doing it. Right there, right now. Stop doing anything that's ungodly. Next, I want us to circle the necessities. The necessities that concern us and our family's Christian life. That concern our spiritual health and the health of our family. Speaking of things like Bible reading, praying, family devotions, active church attendance and involvement, all those things that help us in our walk with the Lord. This will bring us to our next point of application, which is then we must reprioritize. We must reprioritize. I want us to take that list of necessary items that we circled, and I want us to reprioritize those things that we've listed down. I want us to put God first. God first on our list. Then our own spiritual life. The spiritual life of our family and our church. After you get those four things listed out, and then it's okay to start adding some other things. Some other good things. Some other things that glorify the God. But when you get up to 16 or 18 hours, you must stop. Whatever is left, whether it be hobbies or extracurricular activities, must leave. It must be canceled out. We must reprioritize. And then I want us to repent. After we've thought about our responsibility list, after we've reprioritized everything on that list, I'm afraid that many of us spend way too much time on worldly things and not enough time doing spiritual things and spiritual activities. So what are we left with? We're left with the only correct response. And that is a response of repentance. If we're not reading our Bibles as we should, we must repent. If we're not praying as we should, we must repent. If we're not attending church as we should, we must repent. If we're not being active in our church and the local body of believers and constantly pouring in to one another and edifying one another and praying for one another and loving one another and helping one another out, we must repent. If we're not financially supporting the church, we must repent. We must repent when we're encountered, when sin has been placed before us. You see, that's what an unorganized and unprioritized list is. A list that doesn't have God first. It's a sinful list. And where do we go from there? Do we stay in the trenches? Do we live in despair? Do we live in destitution? Oh no. We recommit our lives to Him. Because repenting is not enough. You see, true repenting always results in a permanent change. Think back to when you were saved. You acknowledged your sin. I acknowledged my sin at a very young age. I knew what sin was. I knew that sin was something I had done wrong against God. I knew that sin was something that I hadn't done that God had commanded me to do. I knew that. But knowing that was not enough. I had to go further. The Spirit had to work within me so that I would repent of those sins, so that I would turn and go another direction. And what was that direction I went? What was the direction that you went when you were saved? You turned to Jesus Christ. You turned to His finished work on the cross. You turned to what the Apostle John called it, the propitiation, the satisfying atonement. The only atonement that could pay for your sins and for my sins. You turn to Jesus Christ and the cross. You turn to His finished work. You believe that He died on that cross, that He was resurrected from the grave. You believe that your sin was fully and completely paid for all eternity. That's salvation. That's the gospel. That's what we must believe in. So if you think about repenting and recommitting, it falls right in line with that. Even if you're saved here this morning, I'm saved here this morning, what do we do when we've not had our priority list in line? What do we do when we've not sought God first? What do we do when we've not looked after His kingdom, when we've not desired His kingdom, both the present kingdom in our hearts, the kingdom in others, the kingdom to come? What do we do when we've fallen so short? What do we do when we've not lived up to His perfect, objective standard of righteousness? We repent and we recommit. We turn from that sin and we turn to our Savior, because He died. You know what amazes me about the cross? It wasn't just a present death. Yes, it was a physical death on the cross. But on that cross, Jesus Christ took my sins that were committed 2,000 years later upon Himself. And then when He saved me as a young child, God imputed Christ's righteousness into my account. That's an amazing truth that should never fail to just energize us and cause us to be so very thankful. The truth is, there may be some here today, there may be some watching by live stream, and you're thinking, I've never sought after God in that way. I've never sought Him first. I've never put Him first in my life. I've never sought His kingdom. I've never sought after His righteousness in this type of way. Can I submit to you? A person that is truly saved is like a person walking across the interstate that is hit by an 18-wheeler. They'll never be the same. So if there was never a change in your life, there was never true salvation. So I beg you to call out to Christ in repentance. I beg you to admit your sin, to repent of that sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, to trust in His resurrection 3 days later, to confess Him as Lord. I'm here to tell you that your goodness will never be good enough for a holy God. It's only the good and the perfect and the righteous work of Christ that is and will forever will be good enough. And for the rest of us who claim to be truly saved, I want us to fight apathy within our own church. I want us to fight it with everything that is within us. And how do we do that? We encourage one another. That's what I'm doing here this morning. I'm encouraging anybody who is not seeking God's kingdom first in their life. I'm encouraging anybody who is not seeking His divine approval, His righteousness first, every second of every day, of every year that they live. I'm encouraging you to start now. Do that. Life is so short. It's a vapor. It blows around like chaff in the wind. We hear of people every day dying. Every day. Every second dying. We must follow Him with all of our heart. I want to leave you with this quote. And I really cannot remember who said it. This quote, I think, goes back to the Reformation, I believe. But I love this quote and it stuck with me. It's this: the business of our salvation ought to engross us entirely. And the context of business, it is speaking of working out. So I ask us all, is the working out of our salvation, is it engrossing us not just a little bit, not just one day a week? Is the working out of our salvation engrossing us every waking moment of every waking day? That's the standard that we're being called to in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. We must have a godly perspective in an apathetic church. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, every single Christian that's here in this sanctuary, every single Christian that may be listening to my live stream, Lord, we are to come to this time broken. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. Lord, if we were, we wouldn't need your Son and His sacrifice. So, Lord, I pray that we would admit our sin, that we would admit the sin of not seeking your kingdom first in our lives. I pray that we would admit the sin of not seeking your righteousness first. I pray that we would admit the sin of not having you first on our priority list, because, Father, when we don't have you first, nothing else lines up. Lord, I'm sorry for the times I've not put you first this week, today. Lord, I repent of that, and I pray that every Christian would do that. But Father, for anyone that's in this sanctuary here today, Lord, that don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they wouldn't try to talk themselves into thinking that they are saved. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would crush them, that your Spirit would bring them to their knees, realizing that they have sinned against you and that you are holy. And since you are holy, you are just. And because you are just, you will punish sin, and for the wages of sin is death. Lord, imprint that truth upon their hearts so that it would break them to the point that they would cry out to you to rescue them. Would cry out to you to rescue them from their sin and their despair. Would cry out to you in faith and repentance so that they may receive eternal life, so that they would have the righteousness of your Son imputed unto their sake and to their account. Lord, please have your way with both your people and those you may bring into yourself here this morning. We promise to give you all the glory for anything that is accomplished in this wonderful place of worship we call Liberty Baptist Church. It's in your Son's wonderful name we pray.